I'd also want to turn over to Mark's Gospel, but just a couple of verses in Psalm 33 as an introduction. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. I've read that as we go over into Mark's Gospel because I just want to note from the scriptures of this Gospel things that the Savior saw. And so as we've seen in Psalm 33, the all-seeing eye of God beholds all men, those that love him and those that reject him. Let's go to Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Because the one that saw all back there in the Psalms became man and dwelt amongst men. And he saw many things. And we're going to read about five of them. Mark 1, verse 16. Now, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Chapter 2. We're going to read them chronologically, just for that convenience in the Gospel, but we won't look at them in this order. Mark chapter 2. Verse 3, the scene of the healing of the man sick of the palsy. Speaking of the four friends, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Here's the key verse. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Verse 34. This comes in the context of Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. So we have Mark 6, 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 21. This is the incident of the young man who asked the question, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, when he saw him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And finally, the little incident at the close of chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she out of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And we trust that God will bless what we've heard already today. That's brought a challenge to my heart, I'm sure to yours as well. Let's remember where our brother Alec commenced this afternoon in the light of the Lord's coming. I think what's on my heart would be good to bear in mind that he is coming. He is the one that sees all things. As well as those verses back in Psalm 33, my mind went to the lady of the Old Testament that we may recall by the name of Hagar. And Hagar, in Genesis 16 and verse 13, she says, "Thou God, seest me. Thou God, seest me." Not just on a Sunday, nor when we're in the confines of a place like this, but wherever we are, wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, it would be absolutely true every moment of every day, "Thou God, seest me." But as I was pondering these five occasions when the Lord specifically saw things, my mind went particularly to the work of God. And I began to think about his work and what it is today that perhaps hinders us from reaching out. What's holding us back in gospel endeavor? What's holding back the work of God today? Are there some little lessons we can glean from these five occasions when the Lord saw different things? Let's just summarize, and then if I don't get through, then you'll at least got the key thoughts that were on my heart. In Mark chapter 10, with the rich young ruler, he saw his heart. That's the first thing. He saw his heart. And the question came to my mind, is the Lord first? Is it a lack of devotion to Christ that I'm not serving him as I ought? Is the Lord first? Because if he was, if he is, then his concerns will be my concerns. And his commands will be my desire to fulfill for his honor and his glory. How much devotion is in my heart to the Christ of God? He saw his heart. In Mark chapter 6, he saw the crowd. He saw them as sheep that were scattered without a shepherd. Do I see the need? Do I see the crowds of Winnipeg, of Manitoba, of this land? If the first occasion perhaps there's a lack of devotion, is the second a lack of compassion? He saw them and his heart is moved. It's a favorite phrase here in the Gospels. He's moved with compassion. Compassion is love in action. It's one thing to say I love souls, but what am I doing to reach those souls? And I'm deliberately moving my hand in that direction. One thumb to you, four fingers to me. What am I doing? What is my concern? What compassion do I have for those that are perishing? Because if I had a greater compassion, I would be more burdened to win them for the Lord, as he was. Mark chapter 2, four faces peering in a hole. It says he saw their faith. Now we might see crowds, but we can't see each other's hearts, neither can we see each other's faith. But he, being God, could see both the heart and the faith. Have I real faith? Is it perhaps not so much a lack of devotion or a lack of compassion, but is God's work hindered because of a lack of intercession? We'll just spend a few moments and just take from that scene in Mark chapter 2. What a lovely picture of unity in prayer. Four friends with a burden to bring one soul to Christ and had the joy of seeing him not only healed, but his soul healed, his sins forgiven. Their faith was not in vain. If we truly believed, we would pray more fervently, more consistently for others, and we would bring them to the throne of grace more and more in prayer. In Mark 12, the Lord Jesus saw not so much that this widow put in two mites, because he saw the Pharisees put in much. I don't think that's what he saw. It wasn't the literal money that he was looking at. He saw how she gave. Oh yes, they came along and they dropped them coins deliberately so it would rattle round the trumpet horn-shaped receptacle. So everyone knew they were putting in. She gave. Out of her poverty, she gave all, trusting her God to meet her daily need. Are God's provisions being put to good use by me? Is it a lack of contribution on my part that the work of God would suffer? Would more be accomplished if I gave with the right heart as she gave? And then in Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus sees two sets of brothers, two teams of fishermen. What did he see? He saw working men. Not lazy men, not idle men. He saw working men. Men that were engaged in their daily occupation. What does the Lord see? Does he see a lack of occupation for him in my life, in your life? Are we truly occupied for the Master? If I'm busy, the Lord may have a new sphere or more work for me to do. Am I prepared to follow? Because that's the last thing of that story. They were prepared to move out under new ownership, leaving boats and business and family and everything for the cause of Christ. Because he was worth it. His magnetism was very real. Five things Christ saw. What does he see in my heart? A lack of devotion? Do I see the crowd as he sees it? Or is there a lack of compassion? Does he see real faith? Is there a lack of intercession? Does he see my contribution? Am I ashamed of it? Does he see me working? Am I occupied? Remember that little phrase in one of the little parables? Occupied till I come. I couldn't get that out of my mind. Although I'm sitting on the back row, and I must confess, until our brother got into the heart of his ministry on the Lord's return, my heart was quite low, putting it bluntly. But nothing lifts my spirits like the subject of the Lord's return. And I let out a feeble amen when he quoted from 1 Thessalonians. Quite expected a louder one from this side, at least from a certain brother. But brethren, where were our amens? He's coming. We believe that? Then we should be engaged in his work. Because the Lord in heaven looketh down. Thou God seest me. Come back then to Mark chapter 10. My devotion to Christ. Then Jesus beholding him. To look directly at, to gaze intently towards. This was a penetrating look of love. Because we're told that. Beholding him, Jesus beholding him, loved him. A penetrating look of love. What did this man lack? He lacked one thing. My, it's not bad, is it, for a young rich ruler? He just lacked one thing. Love for God. Love for God. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus sets out commandments, he doesn't mention the first four. It's the sixth towards men. This man had his eyes set on money. Didn't have a love for God. Possessions, position, power. Those are the things the world goes in for. We've been directed in the teaching of the Word of God this afternoon already, as well as this morning, to get our eyes up from this world. To look off unto Jesus. The Lord Jesus. The risen Christ in the glory who's coming back for his own. What a tragedy that we would get caught up in the possessions and the material age in which we live. And take our eyes off that person who gave his all for us. As the Lord Jesus is beholding him, his back is to the Savior. He's walking away. He made his choice. To him the cost was too much. And his heart is cut up. He's just wishing in his heart, why did he give me that decision? Why did he make it that choice? It was too great a cost for that young man. But as he turns his back on the Christ of God and walks away, the love of God follows him. That's a precious thought. No matter how we would treat him, his love continues. And if there's a lack of devotion in my heart, God knows the truth of my heart and yours, it doesn't diminish his love for us. I believe with all my heart, if after 10 paces he had a change of heart and turned around and fell again at his feet and said, yes, Lord, that's what I'll do. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. He would have been received gladly by the Savior. But he just walks on, perhaps not even knowing that the Savior has seen his heart and that he's made his choice. Do we love something else, someone else more than him? My mind went to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We won't be too critical of Demas. I certainly won't be, because I know my own heart. And in the context and in the verse itself, there's really nothing that suggests he's done something very, very wrong. But Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He'd enjoyed Demas at his right hand. They'd worked in the gospel together. They had labored together for the things of God. But now, Paul misses him. He's been abandoned. He feels it that much. To be abandoned by a beloved brother who's chosen instead to love this present world. And the idea there is the word age. This present age. That said, it was the age. He was caught up in whatever that age meant to him. And it turned him aside. What does the Lord see in our hearts today? Is he grieved at our coldness? We've been challenged already this morning. Have we been enjoying the word on a daily basis? Outwardly, all might look good. We can sit here in our finery and we can just put on a smile and we can just get by and go home and, well, we've been at the conference. At least we were there. What about our hearts? What did God see today? What was the reality of our love for Christ? We'll never serve him unless the pure motive is love first for Christ. As we think of young couples, whether they be in Nicaragua, Panama, Mexico, Africa, who've given up so much, what makes a person choose to do that? Love for Christ. True devotion. The mission fields are crying out for help. And the commission has not altered for 2010. It's the same in 2010 as it was in AD 40, 10. That's a long way off. We'll all be gone by then. No, seriously. The commission hasn't changed. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But God's looking for devoted servants. Let's go to Mark 6. What of my compassion for souls? We read, and Jesus, when he came out of the city, that is, came onto the hillsides of Galilee. Now remember, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So you can have your own rough guess, 7 or 8,000, 9 or 10,000. But that's a lot of people milling around on the hillsides of Galilee. And as the Lord Jesus moves out of the city and he sees this vast array of people, specks of color on the green grass. Read Mark's gospel. It was green grass. Spring. He's moved with compassion. He saw them. When he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Now the word to see here means to come to know, to understand. The Savior knew their deepest need. He knew their real need. It wasn't loaves and fishes that they needed. They needed their souls to be saved. They were lost. They were perishing. It's lovely. We had it reminded to us this afternoon that he's coming back as the shepherd. Well, here's his shepherd thoughts now. Because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Now that is that's an awful position to be in. Sheep without a shepherd, that's pretty desperate. They lack guidance and nourishment and protection. They're exposed to the perils of dispersion and destruction. Sheep without a shepherd are helpless and hopeless. And that's how he saw them. And then you read those lovely words at the end of the verse, and he began to teach them. The first need that was met was not their physical need, but their spiritual need. But please note, brethren, he didn't overlook the physical need. We know brethren who work amongst the down and outs, and they will give the word of God, but they don't just say, well, there you are, that's what you need, you need to be saved, and then walk away knowing they have nothing to meet their physical need. We must meet the physical needs of our neighbors as well as the spiritual. But here's the good shepherd, and he sees because his heart is moved. His heart is moved with compassion. His tenderness had led him to give the disciples a break initially. That's why they were crossing the lake. But everybody was spying the Lord Jesus. And his every movement would be known. They didn't need text messaging or emailing. They could move faster than anybody today. If they knew where Christ was moving, they would follow. And so when he gets to the other side of the shore, there's already the multitude. I wonder what the disciples felt. This was supposed to be our day off. They'd already had quite a shock because of John's beheading. And the Lord knew there were stresses and strains, and they needed to come apart a while to rest. No shame in that. Don't think that we've got to match the 2010 lifestyle. Busy, 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 busy. No time to sit at the table, as we heard this morning. I kept thinking, though, Alan, no time to sit at his feet. We've got to make time. We're not here in a rat race for the world's sake. As those saved by grace, we're here for a purpose, for the glory of God. And he wants us to have times of refreshment, as we heard already today. But how do I see the people? He saw them as perishing sheep because he's the good shepherd. He'll give his life for the sheep. How do I see the multitude? What was the disciples' reaction? Go to verse 36. Send them away. What do you expect us to do, Lord? What can we do? Send them home. Send them away. Is that how we react? Those same disciples had turned the little ones away. He says, suffer the little ones to come unto me. Now it's interesting when you put the four gospel accounts of this one miracle that's in all four of the gospels. You get a little bit of a conversation. The Lord Jesus says, you give them to eat. Us? Well, go and see, he says, in this gospel. That's interesting because this is the servant gospel. You go and see. So they go and see. And they bring back a lad, Andrew. He's done a good job. He's found one. 5 loaves, barley loaves, small barley loaves. And 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And the sovereign king in Matthew's account says, bring them to me. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes in his hands can feed 5,000 men plus women and children. I think what I find so delightful here is how graciously he involves the disciples. First, in getting the folk to sit down in rows of 50 or 100. Then in distributing the food up and down the rows, and then in collecting all the waste, all the leftovers. They were involved. But he himself will do the feeding. You and I can't save souls. But he wants us to be busy reaching out to them. He wants us to be bringing them under the gospel. He wants us to befriend them and make known the gospel through our personal testimony. He wants us to be a faithful witness. We can't save them, but we can bring them the food of the word of life. We can bring them the very bread of life, and he can save them. But he wants us to have compassion, to see the need. Let's go to chapter 2. Now we're in Capernaum. We began the day this morning when Brother Andrew, just in the middle of our prayer time, directed us to this passage. But I want to move away now from the entrance, from the Lord himself, just to these four friends of the palsied man. As we think about maybe a third area, not only a lack of devotion or a lack of compassion, perhaps the work of God is suffering from a lack of intercession. It's lovely to see how the Lord rewards faith in this little incident. He saw their faith. Four friends bring one in need to Christ. I noted that the New Testament records 40 people healed by the Lord Jesus. 40. 34 of them were either brought to Jesus or he was taken to them. I think that's significant. God would have us bring souls to his Son. God would have us bring those who are in need to Christ. Isn't it a privilege when you're preaching the gospel to declare that we're not here to preach religion, but relationship, fellowship with God himself through his Son? And I see here in this little incident a lovely picture of intercessory prayer. First of all, this fellowship. You know, if you're carrying someone on a bed or on a stretcher, the four of you have got to be in unity. You've got to be in unison. You've got to walk the same pace. You've got to keep that thing level. And remember, they had to go up some steps. And I often say when I'm telling the story to the children, I'm sure the two behind had to lift up to keep him level. Otherwise, he would have slid off. Or when they're letting him down through the hole, it's no good two being faster than the other two because he would have tilted and slipped right off. No, they had to be in unison. There was fellowship. And there's nothing sweeter than praying together. Praying together, husband and wife. Praying together as a family. Praying together as assemblies. Praying together with just one other believer. When I first went out into the Lord's work in England, of the elders that commended us with the assembly, the elders in the assembly that commended us, only one was working. Yet every Monday morning, on his way to work, he stopped for 20 minutes to pray with me. He'd always ask what had happened over the weekend and where I'd been on the Lord's Day and what was up in the future of the week. Oh, I love those times with Fred. They were precious. And we would just kneel beside the little sofa in my study every Monday morning. Fellowship in prayer. I have a good friend now here in Portage la Prairie. We haven't done it so much lately, but we must do it again. We pray together. Those are precious times. Fellowship. Unity. They labored together. When they get onto the roof, they uncovered the roof. They removed the tiles. There was work. Sweat. They had to do something to get their friend in front of the Lord Jesus. They had hoped to walk through the door, but there were too many people. So they have to make a hole to lower the bed through. Couldn't help but think of Epaphras. Paul says he labored. He labors. Colossians 4. Paul noted that man had those assemblies, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, burned on his heart. Name after name is mentioned in Paul's presence as he hears his brother plead at the throne of grace for the work of God in their lives. You see, sometimes we need labor that there might be a breakthrough. Don't give up praying for that family member. Don't give up praying for that work colleague that's not saved, that shows no interest. Keep praying. Work at it. Maybe there'll be a breakthrough this week. Because God saw their faith. God saw their faith. Do we give up too easily? How concerned are we? How real is our faith? Time is going too fast. You look up the word faith. Think of that challenge. Have faith in God. In James, it speaks of the prayer of faith. I couldn't help but think of Samuel. God forbid that I sin against... No, I'm going to misquote it, so we better read it. Didn't come as I thought it was going to come. 1 Samuel 12. Remember, his mother, Hannah, was a woman of prayer. For this child I prayed. And I'm sure his mother's example was something that had really challenged young Samuel. But then when we come to 1 Samuel 12, 23, moreover, as for me, is another of those as for me's, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And I think it's very significant in the Word of God, back in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, that the first specific mention of prayer as spoken by God is an intercessory prayer. When God tells a man that Abraham will pray for him, it was an intercessory prayer. What a high privilege we have to pray one for another. God, burden our souls today to pray for the lost and for one another. Mark 12, I'll just mention it in passing, time's almost gone. What about my contribution to God? All. I tried to emphasize that little word all as we went down the reading. Verse 43. This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which cast into the treasury. She had cast in more than the combined total of all the other contributors. With just two mites. With just two mites. Because he saw how she gave. You see, she didn't put one in and say, well, I need one. She would trust her God. Give us this day our daily bread. She would trust as a widow, the one who would not neglect the widow. She had faith, sincere faith. She had a real relationship with her God. If the Lord came tonight, what would be the combined assets of this company that would be left for the beast and all the others to do with whatever they wish? You say, it doesn't matter if the Lord comes. True, it doesn't matter after the Lord has come. But he hasn't come yet. And there are souls that are perishing not only across the seas but across our streets, across this city. What more could be done if we were to trust God in the light of his coming? The world has these great ideas. Get this SP, RSP, ESP, whatever SP. Doesn't matter. We've been pointed to a person, Christ himself. He had nothing of this world. And he left nothing of this world when he went back to glory. He gave everything he had as he gave his life and he shed his blood. What's my contribution? Do I have the heart of this dear widow that would give all that she had, trusting God to meet her every need? Finally, back to Mark chapter 1, and then I'll sit down. In Mark chapter 1, the Lord saw working men. He's walking along, and there are two casting a net. There are two mending their nets. He called them, and they followed him. Seems so simple, doesn't it? There's the invitation, come. There's an obligation, follow. There's a contemplation, me. Come, follow me. There's an occupation, and I will make you. The best school is the school of Christ. These words are very precious to me because prior to going out into the Lord's work, I had been thinking of going to a Bible college in Scotland. And, I just wanted to go to Bible college, say no more. And we went away on holiday, and the day we left to go on holiday, about 4 or 5 hours earlier, I had been in a printing works with a group of about 14, 15 other men and women, looking as glum and as surprised as they were to be told that with immediate effect we were all out of a job. But I wasn't quite feeling the same as them. Not because I was going on 2 weeks' holiday. That just happened to be the way the timing of my holiday had fallen. The day the company closed up. That was Friday. On the Monday, our assembly had seen a major change in the elders, and there were a lot of new men, and I didn't know them. But on the Monday, I had shared with my Bible class teacher, who was also one of our elders, how I felt in my heart that God was calling me to the work of the gospel full time. And I had said to him on Monday that by, at the end of August, I would quit my job, if that was God's will, and I would go to the Bible college in September. And on the Friday, God says, job gone. And while on holiday those 2 weeks, and in reading Mark chapter 1, the Lord just pointed me away from a Bible college to himself. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I remember Elaine's mum saying, Pete, the assembly is the school, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. What more do you need? Wise words, sound advice that I heeded. But the Lord is looking for working men and women. Is it a lack of occupation? You see, if you think about it logically, is the Lord going to lay on the heart of someone that's lazy and idle and not really bothering about the assembly that they're part of? Is he going to lay on them a burden for souls? Is he going to lay on them a specific work of tracting or Sunday school or whatever? Probably not. If they're indifferent, if they don't really care, if being part of the assembly is what I can get out of it instead of what I can put into it. It's about giving and contributing. That's where our word fellowship comes from. It's not what I can get out of it for me. It's his. He is Lord. He is head over the church. I am saved by grace, redeemed by his own precious blood. And he wants me to be occupied till he come. Thou God, seest me. As you reflect on those 5 readings in Mark's Gospel, may the Lord challenge each of our hearts as to our contribution, our devotion, our occupation.